I was thinking hard about how I could try and introduce the themes of salt and light that we're looking at this morning, which are at the heart of what we're focusing upon. And it wasn't easy. It really was taxing the mind. And I was trying to think, now, what's the way in to this? Where can I get both of these themes combining? And then it suddenly struck me in a very peculiar way. There is one person in which these two things come together. And he was one of the great heroes of Victorian Britain. His name was David Livingstone. Born in 1813, he rose from poverty and through hard work and study became a medical doctor. He was also a deeply religious man. He'd come to saving faith in Christ. And he felt God's call to go and work in Africa. Now, at that point in time, no white man had yet entered the interior of Africa, although some were ministering in the coastal regions. Now, one of those who was doing that was a guy by the name of Robert Moffat. And Robert Moffat, on one of his furloughs, came to a place called Blantyre, which is where Livingstone was, Blantyre in Scotland. And he spoke to a congregation there about his experiences of working in South Africa. And he said one sentence that grasped the heart of Livingstone and never let him go for the rest of his life. Moffat said this: "Often as I have looked to the vast plains of the north..." Now remember, he was working in South Africa, so as it were, Moffat was picturing all the plains of Africa to the north there. "As I have often looked to the vast plains of the north, I have sometimes in the morning sun seen the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." 1,000 villages, said Livingstone. No missionary, no gospel, no Christ, no salvation, no life, no light, nothing but sin and death and darkness. I will go to Africa. And so he did. And in the course of his remarkable life, he travelled extensively across Africa, seeing things that no white man had ever seen before. I always find it's quite ironic that they say he discovered the Victoria Falls. Of course he didn't discover the Victoria Falls. They were there all the time, and thousands of folks had seen this, but no white guy. And in those who write the colonial histories, therefore he's the discoverer of the Victoria Falls. But he went into Africa, and he witnessed the terrible effects of slave trading, and he hated what he saw, and he believed it would only be through the preaching of the gospel and through greater commercial prosperity that this awful trade could be wiped out. And so, to further those ends, he kept exploring and kept opening up trade routes and mission centres. Now, he certainly wasn't a perfect man, and he made many mistakes. And sadly, the prosperity he longed for Africa was later perverted by others into profiteering colonialism. But those who knew Livingstone, not least numerous tribal leaders, described him in this way. They said he was the light to Africa. But I mentioned at the start that both light and salt are significant in the story of David Livingstone. Well, we've seen how the light fits in. Well, what about the salt? Well, at the end of his life, Livingstone died on the 1st of May, 1873. His friends found him early one morning, dead on his knees. He'd obviously been in prayer and died in that way. He was in a village in what we would know today as Zambia. They removed his heart and they buried it reverently at the foot of a mulva tree. And then they embalmed his body because they realised they wanted it to get back to the UK, back to London. And they embalmed his body, get this, by filling it with salt and then leaving it in the sun to dry for 14 days. And they then wrapped it in cloth before tying this package to a long pole that two men could carry. And so the long journey back to England began, on the 15th of April the following year, that is 11 and a half months later, his salt-preserved body arrived, and he was buried in Westminster Abbey, in great pomp and ceremony, along with previous kings and queens of England. Such was the regard that Livingstone was held in. Salt and light, literally combined in the one man. And Jesus makes it clear in the passage that Heather read to us that in every believer, both these elements will be metaphorically present. It's not that they should be there, it's that they are there already in everyone who is a true follower of Christ. You see, I think it would be a big mistake for us to separate out this passage from what has gone on before. In one sense, yes, we are leaving behind the Beatitudes, but in another sense, this passage very clearly is connected to it. You'll remember that as we were going through the passage, we discovered that every true disciple of Jesus Christ knows what it is to acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God and to mourn over it. That is the starting point of the Christian life, when we realize we have nothing whatsoever to offer God. That's how it begins. And we saw that that will mean that they are meek before their fellow sinners, and that they will crave the righteousness that only God can give in Christ. And as a result of that, they will be those who are merciful and pure and peace-loving. And as was noted last week, they will experience the inevitable persecution of a God-hating world. And last week, did you notice the way that Jesus addressed them directly in verses 11 to 12? You looked at these words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in the Greek, in the language used here, this word for you is a very emphatic word. If I could put it like this, it is a finger-pointing word. It is like you and you alone. That's the sense of the word. You and you alone. And in verses 13 to 16, the passage we're now looking at, this emphatic word continues, clearly showing us the continuity between the Beatitudes and what we are now looking at, because Jesus goes on, and with the same word, the same finger-pointing word, as it were, he says, you, pointing to the disciples, pointing to the followers, you are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. What a shock that would have been for Christ's listeners gathered there on that Galilean hillside. They were just a company of nobodies. Think about it. They were poor peasants. They were illiterate farmers. They were all living on land occupied by the mighty Roman Empire. And Jesus comes up to them and tells them that they are people of global significance. They were the people, them alone, you alone, who are going to bless the whole world. And as good Jews, listening to this shocking language, they were actually familiar with the picture language that Jesus began to use, picture language about salt and light. You see, in the Old Testament, and they knew their scriptures, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was referred to as salt. It was described as the means whereby God was going to purify the nations. And in the Old Testament, their scriptures, God's people were also called upon to be the light bearers of God's revelation to the whole world. Isaiah speaks about it. So yes, they knew what Jesus was saying. They understood this resonated with them because these images were from their scriptures. But let me tell you this, they also knew what he was saying, because salt and light were amongst the most important properties in the world. It was about 50 years later, Pliny the Elder famously wrote these lines. Nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. There you go. Nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. In fact, he was punning on two Latin words, sale and sole. If we just bring those up, we'll see what that looks like on screen. You'll just see how he was. It is there somewhere. There they go. Sale and sole. He was punning on those words. Nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. And certainly it was obvious to Christ's listeners that they depended upon these two things. They were absolutely vital. They needed the light. They needed to light the light to see where they were going and what they were doing. And they needed the salt to preserve the food that they had stored away, food which was either fish or meat. So these images were familiar to them. But what was also quite shocking in what Jesus was saying is that Jesus, his clear implication was that this world in which they lived, it's a rotten world. It's a decaying world. It's a world that operates in darkness and ignorance. And what becomes clear from the words of Christ is that it is the Christian who is the only one, you and you alone, who has an accurate understanding about the devastating, the destroying effects of sin. The Christian sees not only how sin brings with it to themselves spiritual death in the life of the individual, but also they see how it wreaks havoc within society as a whole. Do you know, I was coming back from a breakfast meeting on Friday morning, and as one does, I had the radio on in the car. It happened to be Thought for the Day. I don't know if you listen to it. I'm not quite sure what radio station. I think it could well have been Radio 2, but I would be too ashamed to confess that. But there was Thought for the Day on Friday morning. And on it, some leading cleric was telling us how everyone is basically good. And that all society needed to do was to try and live by the teaching of the Beatitudes. And he himself was very critical. I thought he spoke quite harshly of anyone who might think otherwise. And I thought to myself, what an amazingly superficial grasp he has of these opening verses that we've been looking at in chapter 5 over these last few months. He seemed to have no concept of the destructive, the fracturing, the disabling power of sin. And yet the great danger is that many here could think exactly the same. You don't think actually that we should get too serious about these things. You certainly don't like to hear us tell you that because of sin you are separate from God, that because of sin you are stained through, every part of your personality stained through with selfishness and sin. You really have an evolutionary philosophy of life. What I mean by that is you think things are just getting better and better. You're Star Trek 1, as it were. You know, it's just going to keep improving and improving and improving. Well, could I invite you to pick up and read three publications that will quickly disabuse you of such optimistic nonsense? Firstly, read what the Bible says. And the Bible is clear that this is a sin-sick world, made gloriously by God, but sin's effects upon it have been fracturing and disabling. Read what the Bible says. Secondly, read what history teaches us. Not least about the 20th century, the bloodiest and most violent known to man. We are getting better, are we? Do you know your history? Get real. And thirdly, have a look at your newspaper, which will only confirm the truth of what I'm saying. No, this is the reality that we are facing. This is the world that Jesus was speaking into. So let's get back to these words of Jesus and unpack these two major word pictures of salt and light. Firstly, I want us to look at what they picture. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." See, whereas most of us today would use a deep freeze to preserve our food, if you go to the shops and you want to keep that food a little bit longer, you'll put it in the fridge, but if it requires longer than that, you probably have a deep freeze or at least a freezer section where you will preserve your food. Now, you'll gather that obviously in the Middle East of Christ's time, they didn't have such things. And it was essential for people to either rub large quantities of salt into their meat or fish, or to soak them. That was the other way they did that. They made a strong salt solution, and they soaked them in it.
You see, in the heat, the Middle Eastern heat, the food would so quickly go rotten. The flies would get to it, and there would be that internal decay. And so to hold back the decay, to preserve the meat, they used this salting process. It still goes on in many parts of the world today. I still have, actually, images of childhoods in farms, family farms in Suffolk, and going into a little room, and there was all this salted food hanging there. And the clear implication of what Jesus is saying is that Christians can exercise a preventative and restraining influence upon their communities and upon the wider world. The worse the world becomes, the more it needs Christians living out their salty lives. And I've no doubt that many of you know how this works out in practice. A Christian in the workplace has a restraining influence upon abusive speech or demeaning behaviour. You know, I vividly remember playing volleyball at Hawfield Sports Centre. This is probably going back, I don't know, 18, 20 years. I used to do it on Thursday evenings before the church decided back then that they would then change the prayer meeting night to a Thursday. And so I lost my volleyball, but there you go. As I was doing this, after a number of months in the course of the normal chit-chat that goes on, the inevitable question came up: what do you do? Now, normally I like to keep this as quiet for as long as I can, because as soon as you say, well, I'm a minister of a church, you know, it's a boom, it kills conversation off. But in answer to a direct question, I gave a direct answer. I told them I was a Christian and I work for a church. And suddenly, it all changed. The atmosphere actually became more pleasant, far more pleasant, because the dirty language and the foul jokes disappeared. And if an expletive did pop out, it was usually quickly followed by, oh, sorry. Now, what was it that made the difference? Was it because I was some sort of holier-than-thou guy who tut-tutted every time something inappropriate slipped out? Not at all. Not at all. It was just because I was a Christian. And all my teammates had an inbuilt understanding of what that meant. It was like salt holding back the decay. But whereas the image of salt emphasizes the negative, restraining the decay, the image of light that Jesus uses emphasizes the positive. Light makes things clear. Light dispels fear. Light shows us the way. Sadly, today, because of light pollution, probably most of us have hardly ever experienced real darkness. Even at our bedrooms at night, maybe you like to sleep when it's really dark. Can you ever get it really dark? You know, light seems to seep in, whether it's from street lamps or alarm clocks or mobile phones. You never really seem to get true darkness. And even if we go out walking at night, and sometimes on the news there's been stories about, now if you go out at night and look up into the sky in a certain area, you'll see some stars or meteor showers. And we go out in the garden and you just can't see anything. Well, you see everything, actually, because there's all this light pollution. There's the office blocks, and there's the cars, and there's the advertising hoardings, and there's the illuminated road signs, and so on. We really don't get true darkness. But they didn't have that trouble in Christ's time. And when there was no moon visible, the darkness out in the fields could be so enveloping that if you put your hand up to your face just a few inches away from your nose, you wouldn't be able to see it, because the darkness was so thick and so heavy. And in those situations, you could quickly lose your bearings. So desperately, in those situations, you wanted to see a point of light that would guide you to safety. And when Jesus talked about a city on a hill that couldn't be hidden, he may well have been pointing to the town of Safed. You'll remember that Jesus was speaking on the hillside at Galilee. And if you look at this map, you'll see where Galilee is. Probably it was near Tiberias that Jesus was speaking these words. And if you just see to the north, to the northwest, there is the town of Safed. It's the highest town in Galilee, and actually the highest town in the whole of Israel. It's situated 900 meters above sea level. And its lights, in this dark setting were visible for miles and miles around. And probably when Jesus was talking about a city on a hill, maybe the finger went out and everyone knew what he meant. So the idea that Jesus is getting across here is that Christians are not only those who hold back the rottenness of society, they are also those who illuminate the darkness that shrouds so many. They speak truth into people's lives. They lovingly tell it as it is. Where people are groping around looking for direction, Christians are able to shine the love of Christ into those situations. They're able to expose wickedness and danger. They're able to bring truth to bear upon difficult and confusing times. So we've looked at what they picture. Secondly, let's briefly look at what they warn. What do these pictures warn us of? Matthew 5 verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." See, the salt used in Christ's time wasn't pure, like the refined sodium chloride that we use today. You know, if you're putting some salt on your food, it comes out all nice and pure and salty. That didn't happen then. When they wanted salt, what had happened is they generally gathered stuff that was lying around near the Dead Sea. And this mass of white powder that they gathered up and called salt was a mixture of dust and dirt and other chemicals, amongst them sodium chloride. Now, generally speaking, it wasn't a problem that there was other stuff with it. You had enough sodium chloride within the mixture to do the salting work that you needed, whether to rub into the meat or to put into a watery saline solution to do the salting in that way. But if for any reason your pile of salt got wet, what would happen is the sodium chloride, which is very soluble, it would wash away. It would bleach out. And what you would have left behind is just a residue of white powder. It may have looked like salt, but it certainly didn't taste like salt. And when that happened, the best thing you could do was to throw it all out. Probably on the roads or the paths near you. And the whole point of what Jesus was saying was to warn his followers about being contaminated by the impurities of the world and thus the danger of them losing their distinctiveness, of not being salty. Because for salt to be salt, it has to retain its distinctive saltiness. And if Christians become indistinguishable from non-Christians, then they have become useless. They're fit for nothing. They'll achieve nothing. If I was to go down to your workplace, or if I was to go to your neighbours and speak to them, could I just ask you, would they be able to tell me that you are a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ? Or would that come as a surprise to them? Have you managed to blend into the background so much that they have no idea that you're a follower of the King of Kings? Is there anything distinctive about you because of Jesus? And the light image actually conveys the same warning. It's there in verses 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." You see, just as salt is useless if it's lost its distinctive taste, so light is useless if it's hidden or covered up. I actually think it could well be that those listening to Jesus chuckled over how ridiculous it would be to put a bucket or a bowl over a lamp. No light has to be seen. That's its purpose. And the purpose of all believers is to let the light of Christ shine out from us in every situation. Not to cover up. Not to pretend that we are other than we are. You see how ridiculous it is, how inconceivable that someone who's been rescued by the grace and mercy of God should not want the whole world to know. And yet, sadly, that is how it is with so many professing believers. And maybe there are some cowards here this morning who need to respond to the warnings of God and take seriously the commands of Christ. People who need to repent of the fact that they have been ashamed of Jesus. People who need to take a stand at work. People who need to say something down at the social club. People who need to look for opportunities to share with their neighbours. My friends, better than that than to be discarded as useless. What they picture, what they warn, thirdly, what they mean. Because the question is this, so what? What practical relevance does this have for you or me? How do we apply this truth that negatively we should be those who are holding back the decay of sin, and positively that we should be promoting the spread of truth and goodness? I think the first thing we need to grasp from the salt imagery is that to be a genuine follower of Jesus doesn't mean withdrawing from the world. Just as salt was rubbed into the meat or soaked into fish, so we must look for every legitimate opportunity to be involved in our communities, in our clubs, in our groups. For you, that might mean a residence association, or a sports club, or a neighbourhood watch scheme. And very deliberately, you need to be investing your time with men and women who are not believers. See, the great danger of church life is that we can so arrange things that we are always just meeting as Christians. You know, we come here on a Sunday morning, and what happens? We have a nice chat and we have some drinks after the service, and then we rush to our cars. And we get in our cars. And we drive to our homes. And we rush into our homes. And we're happy and we're safe. And then the next time we want to meet with some others, we will find some group of Christians. And maybe it's going to be a home group, or maybe it's going to be the prayer meeting, or maybe it's going to be church on a Sunday evening. And so we rush back into our cars, and we rush into the church, and we sort of hermetically seal ourselves off from unbelievers. We're not actually meeting those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. We're not investing our time in those who are lost. We are to be salt in our communities. But then secondly, we need to face up to the fact that courage is required to be distinctive. It's not always easy to stand out from the crowd. It's not always comfortable to speak up. It goes against the grain for us Brits to make a fuss. And yet, within the last 200 years, because of the distinctive courage of Christians, prisons were reformed, schools were founded, trade unions were established, slavery was abolished, the penal code was changed, working conditions were improved, and the spiritual darkness of our land was considerably dispelled because there were individuals who said, I'm a Christian and I stand up for Jesus Christ and I want to see my society changed for Christ and for his kingdom. Thirdly, I think we need to grasp the distinctive value of doing the little things well. Whether that means working hard at your job, arriving on time — could I say it's good to arrive on time to your workplace, just as it is good to arrive at church on time? Helping your colleagues, not spreading gossip, desiring the well-being of other workers, being transparently honest in everything you say and do, being genuinely concerned about your colleagues. And all these tiny points of light will illuminate Christ and hold back the advance of sin. And then fourthly, we need to take seriously the words of Jesus in verse 16 that seem to run counter to the very private way that we like to conduct our lives. Have a look at them again. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And that Greek word for good is not the more usual word that would be used in the Greek that would refer to quality, you know, good quality. Actually, the Greek word used here is rather the word that carries with it the idea of attractiveness or beauty. You see, we should let the light of Jesus shine through the beautiful and attractive works of mercy that will commend the Saviour. John Stott puts it like this. Indeed, the primary meaning of works must be, now get this, practical, visible deeds of compassion. Practical, visible deeds of compassion. It is when people see these, Jesus said, that they will glorify God. For they embody the good news of his love which we proclaim. Without them, our gospel loses its credibility and our God his honour. You know, one of the great things about Kensington has been that it's held out the gospel. It's preached the gospel faithfully for so many years. But friends, has that always been accompanied by the good deeds? By the acts of mercy that commend the gospel? So do you get it? Jesus is saying that we should do good things that the community will notice. And as a result, will give praise and thanks to God. And that's actually precisely what the Lord has been pointing us to as a church over these last few months. That's why we've established a number of mercy ministries for you to get involved with. And even if you didn't sign up on that list, I think we took it away about 3 weeks ago, I'd encourage you to come this afternoon at 5 o'clock and hear a little bit more about what we're planning. And here this afternoon, and in fact there'll be something in the evening service as well, about the work of the Carpenter House, the extension of the Wild Goose Cafe, in feeding the homeless. We've been asked as a church to be involved in this on a Sunday evening, going there. The food will be prepared. It's for us to be there as a presence, to serve and to interact. And we're going to hear more about this 5 o'clock today. What a wonderful opportunity. You see, these mercy ministries are a very practical outworking of what it means to be salt and light in the city of Bristol, in the community of Easton. And we would urge, we would challenge, we would encourage you to get involved. Not that people might praise Kensington Baptist Church, but in the words of Jesus, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let me close with words written by Paul in Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Let's pray. Sovereign Father God, we want to hear your word and respond to it. Father, we are so used to being encouraged from your word to speak out the gospel and to be able to tell our story of faith and how Christ has died for us and what he did on the cross. Father, we thank you for this great and glorious and essential truth. But Father, forgive us if we've missed something alongside that. Forgive us if we do not have a heart for our communities. Forgive us if we do not have a heart for Easton. Forgive us if we don't have a heart for the lost, for the perishing. Forgive us, Lord, that we have indeed at times taken your light and we've just hidden it away. Forgive us, Lord, that we haven't been like that salt, holding back the decay, being part of our communities, being involved with our neighbours. Forgive us, Lord, for our cowardice. Forgive us, Lord, that we like to insulate ourselves with Christian fluff. Sovereign God, help us to be your people. Help us to hear your words. Help us to respond to your words. Help us to listen now to what your Spirit is telling us to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.